chapter 22. As those of you who know me know well, things don't always go as we plan in terms of working through our text, but my plan at this stage is to get us through Genesis 26 before our move. And so it gives you something of the scope of where we are going and where we will likely end as we're going through the book of Genesis. But today we come to the well-known incident of God commanding Abraham to offer his only son, Isaac. So with that in view, let us stand together, showing our respect for God's authority in his word and submitting to him with love and reverence in our hearts. Genesis 22, beginning at verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now, after these things, it was told Abraham, Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rumah, bore Tebah, Gaham, Tahash, and Maacah. Thus far the reading of God's holy word this evening. You may be seated. In God's providence this morning, we saw from the book of Hebrews how true faith shines when it is tried and when it is tested. And as I was bringing that text to you this morning, I was deeply tempted to preach the entirety of this evening's sermon, because I cannot think of a better example of what faith is and what it looks like, perhaps other than the Lord Jesus himself, that can go beyond what we have here in our text. Knowing what it is to believe in Christ, knowing what it is to have saving faith, is perhaps one of the most important things that you can learn in this life. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. With faith and through faith, you must embrace Christ as your Savior, and though genuine faith may be exercised on different promises and different objects at different times, the nature of saving faith is always the same. And here, again, second to the faithfulness of Christ in his human nature, is perhaps the highest example of the nature of faith that we have in the entire Bible. And what I'm going to do here as we look at Genesis 22 is to borrow, as it were, a thesis statement or a summary statement from the book of Romans in order to bring to a head and make pointed what we're to learn from the text. And that is that faith involves believing that he who promised is able to perform that which he promised. That's what Paul says about Abraham. He believed that God could accomplish whatsoever he promised. And he placed all of his hope, all of his trust, all of his desire in that God and in his promises. And if your soul means anything to you at all, then you too must venture everything on this God and these promises and rest upon him by this same faith. So that's the question that we're looking at in light of Abraham tonight, is what is saving faith? And faith, in its answer, is believing that whatsoever God has promised, he's able to accomplish. Now, we're going to see first God's command in our text. Then we're going to see Abraham's obedience to the command, which I'll probably envelop together. And then in verses 10 through 19, God's provision for Abraham. And then verses 20 through 24, God's provision for Isaac. So you have the command and the obedience in 1 through 9, the provision for Abraham, 10 through 19, and the provision for Isaac, 20 through 24. Now notice what happens in verse 1 of our text. I trust the story that we read of here is well known to all of you, at least in its general contours. But it's easy as we come to this text to overlook the details of the account and what makes it such a profound example of faith. After these things, God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham. And he said to him, here am I. The Scottish commentator Robert Candlish notes that what we're really reading of here in a context is the progress of Abraham's faith. So if you really want to go to the Bible and ask, what does it look like to lead the life of faith? One way to answer that question is to begin reading in Genesis 12 and then to read onward through Genesis 22. And you see a very realistic picture of the Christian life that should be illustrative and helpful to every believer in this room tonight. Because you see a man who essentially believes the promises of God, but he gradually, step by step, and through many slips and falls along the way, comes to a greater maturity of his faith. Well, Candlish notes that this is the last trial that God brings to Abraham in the book of Genesis. It's the highest trial, the highest test, but the last. He perseveres through it, and we don't read of these types of trials and tests and hardships occurring anymore in this book with Abraham. You realize, brother and sister in Christ, the main reason why we undergo so many trials and afflictions in the Christian life is because we have so much sin. And what do I mean by that? Of course, Jesus was sinless, and Jesus suffered greater trials than anyone who's ever lived, not the least of which bearing the wrath of his Father on the cross. But Jesus suffered on account of sin. Jesus suffered in relationship to sinners. And so even there, the suffering of the sinless Son of God is for sin and because of sin. People often ask the question, why does God bring us so many trials? Well, let me invert the question. Why will you not have any trials in heaven? There's a lot of ways to answer that question, but the first one that comes to my mind is because you won't need them. Because the discipline, the correction, the training, the uphill running, building up your spiritual heart and your spiritual lungs is over. It's done. And sometimes it's possible to simply become too self-pitying that I deserve better. I should have got something different in this life, rather than saying, you realize, or do I realize, that the main reason for all these trials is sin. My sin and the need to uproot it, the sins of other people around me and how they respond to me and how I respond to them, and ultimately God shaping, molding, testing me, bringing me to further godliness. It's under these circumstances that God shows forth the true nature of faith with Abraham. So he calls him, and he says, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. Now, in the actual Hebrew, the address of God is quite tender. It should read something like this, Abraham, please, take your son, your only son, Isaac. In other words, the Lord is recognizing that what he's about to call his servant to do is probably at the height of difficulty. And the Lord comes to him compassionately. He doesn't say as a dispassionate sovereign, go, offer your son. Our God is not like Molech, who commanded the people and the Philistines and others in the surrounding regions to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire mercilessly. But here is God, even as he commands Abraham, coming to him saying, please, take your son, your only son, Isaac. It's as though in the very address, God is reminding him, just as he reminds you as a believer, that he is in a relationship to him and to you as a loving Heavenly Father. Now, this is where the entirety of the trial comes in. What God is really saying to Abraham is, are you willing to trust my character regardless of the outcome of these events. Now, that comes close to the essence of faith. Not strictly speaking to rest on the promises, but to use those promises, as it were, as a ladder or a bridge to bring us to the God who has made the promises. It is, as we'll see in Hebrews 11, faith that gives the promises a real subsistence in the soul, brings them to life, brings their power to bear upon us. But it all goes back to the character of our God. And God is saying, Abraham, do you trust me? If so, then go to the land of Moriah and offer your son there as a burnt offering in the mountains, which I shall tell you. And notice how Abraham responds. And probably the best thing to do is for us to feel the weight of the narrative and go through its details and then come back and try to do an analysis of the nature of faith in light of it. He says, Abraham rose early in the morning. He didn't procrastinate. He didn't wait. And again, this is a parallel back to the previous chapter where there's a reference specifically to early in the morning, which we saw last time. He does not delay his obedience. One thing that my mother-in-law often said as my wife and brother-in-law were growing up in that household was, delayed obedience is disobedience. So if I tell you to clean your room and you go play outside for 30 minutes and then you intend to clean the room later, you've disobeyed and you've sinned. Well, so we see the essence of faith in this man. He rises early in the morning. He promptly obeys the command of God. And so we ought to say, whatever God commands, there should be a disposition in our hearts that is ready to do whatever the Lord tells us. We need to say, as Augustine said so long ago in his Confessions, Lord, give whatever you command, and then command whatever you will. Give me the grace, in other words, to follow you, to trust you, to obey you, and then tell me what you require, whatever you require, and I will do it. Is that the attitude of your heart? It's interesting, as I said, we come to this text, and the New Testament really uses this as the fundamental example of faith. But it also uses this as the primary example of obedience. Primary next to Christ, that is. Because in Romans, Abraham, in offering Isaac and in believing God's promises, is the prototype of what it means to believe in Christ for the saving of your soul. But in James, his actions in offering his son are an evidence of a true and living faith. And the idea here is that if you have faith at all, your faith will always be active. In other words, if God gives you a promise, how do you respond? The appropriate response of faith to a promise is to believe it. But if God gives you a command, how do you respond? The appropriate response of faith to a command is to obey it. And you see, it's the same faith. It is the same submission to God, the same whole-souled commitment, knowing what God has required, trusting in him with all of our hearts and following him in light of it. This is why, though there's a difference between faith and between works, the two intertwine in the text, the two intertwine in the New Testament, and the two are always inseparable. There are no godly works without saving faith in Christ. And there is no saving faith in Christ without the good works that flow out of a living faith. And so Abraham rises early, Abraham obeys God, saddles his donkey, and took two of the young men with him and his son Isaac. Now notice what he does, and I'll summarize most of it. He cuts the wood for the burnt offering. He goes to the place that God points out to him and apparently reveals as they're going along the way. And then the third day, he lifted up his eyes and he saw the place from afar. Now here is the man obeying. And he's obeying faithfully and quickly. but he's not a block of wood and stone. And we need to use a sanctified imagination here. Can you imagine the pangs going through the Father's heart when through a 3 days journey, he suddenly lifts up his eyes and there it is. As far as he knows, he has to carry out the act. And he has to sacrifice his son, his only son, Isaac. And now, perhaps because he doesn't want them to know what is going on, he leaves the two servants behind and he says, stay here with the donkey. And he takes the wood and he puts it on Isaac. Now, when he says, we will go and worship the Lord and come again to you, there are a few different possibilities of what he's saying. He could just simply be lying. I'm going to offer my son, but I can't break it to the men. So we're going to worship and we're going to come back. And it's better than telling them the truth. Or among the other possibilities, I simply want to mention one. He could be sincere. Because after all, when we come to the book of Hebrews, we are told that Abraham reasoned within himself that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. Now hold your thought there for a moment, because the book of Hebrews is reading back into the Old Testament and apparently picking up on something and bringing out some details that are in the text that may not be immediately apparent. But Abraham reasoned God was able to raise him from the dead. I want to come back to that to explain the nature of this command and the nature of Abraham's faith in reacting with it. And this is the crux and the vital point of everything that we're considering. But it's possible that this is what the author of Hebrews is latching on to. We will come back. I believe God. In Isaac my seed shall be called. He will live, even if he is killed today as a burnt offering. I don't know how. I don't know what will happen, but we'll return to you after I worship God. That's certainly possible. And then he says, of course, later to Isaac, the Lord will provide the lamb for the sacrifice. And of course, the Lord does that. I was going to say in a fairly literal sense, but actually, he brings a ram instead of a lamb. I'm not sure what the full significance of that is, but we'll come to that in just a moment. But notice that Isaac is not a little baby. He knows what's going on. Father, where's the lamb? Now, think about it. He's got the wood on his back, and he's carrying it as though he's the sacrificial victim. And perhaps he would be getting suspicious. At least we know there has to be some sort of consent of the boy at this particular time. He's following his father. He's apparently in submission to his father. And he's carrying the wood of the sacrifice. Now, God stresses the preciousness of the sacrifice. Offer your son, your only son, Isaac. Now, of course, the offering of any son would be difficult and cause the total revulsion of the flesh of any father. And yet he stresses, here is your heir. And when he says your only son, he is not denying that he had Ishmael as well. But this is the only son who is the heir, the only son of the promise. I was in college and having a conversation with a man one day in between classes. And this was one of those conversations where somebody comes up to you and says, well, I can't believe the Bible because it's full of contradictions. I said, okay, I don't believe that, but could you give me an example? And we'll talk about it. First thing he quoted was this text. The Bible says here that Isaac is his only son, but he has Ishmael. Well, I was quite surprised by that kind of objection, but it's real. And so apparently, at this day and age, there is such a small literacy of the Bible that people make very simple mistakes. It takes a while to understand this book, doesn't it? And especially if you're reading it in context and you get used to its style, then these types of things start to make sense. But nonetheless, what is going on is God is stressing sacrifice the heir. And Abraham says God will provide. Now, all of that in some sense introduces everything that we need to talk about in relationship to this text. So let's step back now and consider the nature of God's command here and what it tells us about Abraham's faith and obedience and what we should learn about our faith and obedience. Well, the first thing that I want to bring to your attention is this simple fact, that while no truths are contrary to reason in Scripture, sometimes God requires us to believe things that are above reason. What am I saying? This is an old scholastic distinction, but a very useful one. God never contradicts himself, but there are certain things where God knows the end from the beginning, and you don't, and I don't. And in such circumstances, we have one of two postures that we can adopt as believers, and probably some combination both of them. One can be, Lord, if there is a solution to the difficulty and I can gain better understanding, then grant it. Now, that may be the first thing that the author of Hebrews has in mind. Abraham reasoned in this way. God said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. God said, offer your son, your only son Isaac. God doesn't contradict himself, and therefore, it's likely that even if I kill him, God's going to raise him from the dead. It's likely. Now again, that's inspired scripture. And that's one thing. Perhaps the Lord gave him greater insight in seeking his wisdom and his will. But the other thing is to resolve our trust in the character of God. So Abraham could say, I know that God has promised, in Isaac my seed shall be called, and it's impossible for God to lie. And I know that God has commanded me to offer my son, my only son, Isaac. And I must believe God's promises, and I must obey God's commands, and I cannot understand how they fit together. But I must believe both. Now, how is this relevant to you and I? Well, let me give you a couple of examples. Have you ever struggled with the doctrine of the Trinity? How is God one essence or one being and three persons? Well, this illustrates exactly what I'm talking about here. This is above reason, but not contrary to it. It's not contrary to it because, of course, what would happen if we said God is one person and three persons? Well, no matter how you spell it, that's a contradiction. Or God is one God and three gods. Again, no matter how you say it, that's contradictory. But if we say God is one thing, one of one thing, and three of something else, we may struggle to say what that's like. We may have no reference point in our own experience to understand anything further about it, but we can believe it. We can say it's not contrary to reason, but that doesn't mean I understand it either. It's above reason. And so, in humble submission and faith, we submit to what God says in his word. And of course, as we understand the doctrine of the Trinity, we understand the entirety of the gospel, because we understand how the divine Father saves us, how the divine Son took on human flesh to appease the wrath of the Father, and how the divine Spirit indwells our hearts to unite us to the Son so that we can call God our Father. And so in the saving work of the persons, we encounter them in the most devotional way, in the most practical way. And yet at the same time, the core of our Christianity rests on something essentially the same as what God is requiring Abraham to believe. Let me give a couple of other examples. Do you ever wrestle with the idea, how can God be absolutely sovereign and in control over everything that comes to pass, including the betrayal of Judas Iscariot, the fall of Satan and Adam, and every wicked act that has ever occurred, and yet man is still responsible before God? There are some good biblical answers to that question. But the way you approach the question is going to reveal whether you have a faith like Abraham's. Are you willing to believe all that the Bible says? Even if you can't reconcile it. Now, far be it from us to say that God is contradictory. One theologian said, utter nonsense, years ago, that it is the hallmark of Christian maturity to affirm both poles of the contradiction at once. My dear friends, if that's the way you think, that borders a definition of insanity, not Christianity. We submit to the Word of God, but there are times where we simply have to say, I trust Him. This is why the Lord Jesus says, unless you're converted and become as a little child, you won't enter the kingdom. There are times when you have to say to a child, don't run past that bush. And you might not have time to explain it. And my father-in-law was just telling me a story recently of where he heard a crash outside of their home, and this was years ago, and he went out and he saw a car and a woman screaming and a little girl on the ground with blood. And not thinking and not having his wits about him at the time, he picked her up. And I know you're supposed to leave them there and wait for the ambulance, but he asked her where she lived. And he brought her into the house, and then he came in and noticed that there was blood all over himself and blood all over the girl. And the first thing she said, weeping, is, Mommy, I know you told me not to go past that bush, and I'm so sorry. I didn't listen, and I got hit by a car. God is telling you, listen to His word, obey His word, follow His commandments. You realize that every anti-Trinitarian heretic in the history of the church has rejected the Trinity because they said, I can't understand it? Or the two natures of Christ? How do you wrap your mind around a person who's fully God and fully man? I don't know, but I know that if I don't have one person who has both natures, I can't be saved. I can tell you why I need His deity, why I need His humanity. How I put them together in one person is a mystery in many ways. But unless I have Him, I have no salvation. And so it is for you, dear friend. So you see why, when we're dealing with the essence of Abraham's faith, it goes from being this high example of offering your son, which seems to contradict everything God ever said. And suddenly it comes crashing down to us, and we begin to realize, I hope, that this is of the essence of every act of faith. Are you willing to believe whatever God tells you and to obey whatever God commands you? This is the attitude that we're to have in following Abraham. Well, then in the rest of the narrative, we have two things. God's provision first for Abraham, then God's provision for Isaac. Abraham goes to the place, he builds the altar, he sets the wood on order, he puts his son on the altar, he reaches out his hand, and you can feel the tension. You imagine, it's probably hard for us to imagine, but can you imagine reading this story for the first time? What's he going to do? What's going to happen? Is the knife going to fall? Is it going to take the life of his son? And it's as though at the last minute, the angel cries out, Abraham, Abraham, stop! He's tested him and he's passed the test. Now I know that you will trust whatever I tell you. You will obey whatever I command you. You are a true child of God because you've not withheld your son, your only son, Isaac. And God provides a ram. Remember what happened with Hagar. She was in the wilderness. She ran out of water and she's weeping and she's crying out. The lad's crying out and the boy hears Ishmael, whose name means God hears. And she looks up and suddenly her eyes are open. There's a well there the whole time. There's an oasis in the desert and her salvation was at hand, though she couldn't see it. And now in the same way, Abraham looks up and there's the ram, and it's caught in the thicket. and he takes it and he substitutes it in the place of his son Isaac. Now, I don't want to become allegorical as we go through the text, but I do want to connect this to the broader narrative of Scripture. We know the plot by now in Genesis. The seed of the woman is coming, and he's going to destroy the serpent and his work. He's going to crush his head and obliterate his power and the death and the sin that he's introduced into the human race. And he's going to save his people from their sins. And he will be Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. And we see the plot thickening. We see the seed being distinguished, the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. And as the narrative moves forward, we don't exactly know how or in what particular way salvation will come through the seed of the woman, other than the fact that there must be blood. There must be substitution. There must be sacrifice. That has been a common theme. Well, do we not see the same thing here? We see a substitute. Isaac was going to die, but now the ram is a substitute. And so we see that Christ comes and saves us and redeems us by being a substitute between us and God. It is either you standing in the blackness of all of your sins, or it is you standing in the righteous robes of Christ's righteousness. And it is one or the other. He must be a substitute. But of course, what else are we reminded of? Abraham is about to bring down the knife. And the angel says, stop. Abraham! Abraham! But when Christ went to the cross, the knife fell. And he was slaughtered as a sacrificial victim. His blood was shed. God did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. And whether there's a direct picture of this, which may even border on allegory, which is appropriate now and then, since Paul did it, after all, with Agar and Sarah, it should at least remind us of the sacrifice of Christ. After all, how could you as a Christian tonight read the text and not think about this? It's natural for us, isn't it? God gave his son that without the death of the son, we would have the death of a sinner. And so the primary and the first object of faith must be faith in Jesus Christ. It must be faith resting in Christ for everything. Christ abandoning all else, all other hopes, all other desires, all other trust, and laying everything on Jesus Christ. This is the first and the primary act of faith, and that act of faith without which there are no other acts of faith. And so Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now he proves it. Now he shows it. Do you believe God, dear friend? Do you trust in the trustworthiness of your God? And is it accounted to you for righteousness? And then he says, Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will provide. Or perhaps the Lord will see to it. He learned a lesson in providence. As we focus on seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Jesus says, all these other things will be added to you. You know what that means? It means that you can afford to trust and obey God, because God will pay all your expenses. He will care for you. And whatever you fear you might lose, whether it be your only begotten son, whether it be your house and property, as we saw in Hebrews this morning, your friendships and your relations, whatever else there is in life, is he not Yahweh Yireh? Will he not see to it? Will he not provide? Is God not able to compensate all of your losses for the sake of Christ and his kingdom? I remember many people would come to the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones after he left a prestigious medical profession, working for the Queen. And people said, you've given up everything. You've given up so much to become a minister of the gospel. And you know what he would say? I've given up nothing, and I've gained everything. To be a servant of Christ, to follow him, and to have the Lord our God to be our God and to be our King. And then God reiterates the promise. And it's familiar to you now, isn't it? I multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand on the seashore. So shall your descendants be. I will fulfill my promises. And then Abraham returns to his young men and goes back to Beersheba. Now we've seen God's provision for Abraham. What do verses 20 through 24 have to do with anything in the narrative? Well, basically, what is happening here is verses 20 through 24 are a prelude to chapter 24. We have an interlude with the death of Sarah and buying the plot of ground to bury her in the promised land. But here we see God is providing for Isaac. Now here this brings the whole narrative together. God has said that I will send the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head. I will put enmity, Satan, the serpent, between her seed and your seed. There will be two groups in humanity, and I will divide them along these lines of loyalty to me and loyalty to you. And here they are, and they are continually and perpetually in animosity and opposed to one another. Well, God would bring his Christ. And along the way, there are a series of promises that are a prelude to the great promise. And here we see in Isaac, your seed shall be called. Well, the main point of verses 20 through 24 in naming all these names is Rebekah's there. Because she's born, and out of the covenant family, God will provide a wife for Isaac. Now, that's the narrator, Moses, his subtle way of saying the covenant's going to continue. Isaac's not dead, he's alive. And he's going to get married, and he's going to have children. And the promise is going to go to the next generation. So God provides for Abraham, God provides for Isaac, God provides for us. Well, I want to close with an illustration to hopefully bring some of this home to our hearts. People do strange things when they hear about the testing of Abraham's faith. They want to put themselves to the test. Do I believe? And people believe that they're especially spiritual if they have direct revelations from God or the Spirit tells them how to tie their shoes or do other things. It's not that outlandish. It's true. I'm reminded of the recent movie about Noah. All he sees is vague visions of water and everybody drowning. And all of the wickedness that's going on in humanity, you know what he concludes? God wants me to kill my daughters. Because human beings are wicked and they don't deserve to live. Well, that's what happens when you try to follow the will of God without the word of God. You become a fool, you act like one, and you wander around in darkness until you fall into the pit. But when God commands, whatever he commands, these are the only things that are required of you. You must know what your Lord promises and what he commands. That's one category. And then you must respond in faith and obedience. That is extraordinarily difficult, but it is so simple that I have no doubt that all the children, at least that can talk in this room today, could probably understand it. Don't go past the bush. Listen to the voice of the Lord your God. Do we have this faith? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this glorious example of Abraham in Scripture. We thank you, O Lord, for giving us your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the ultimate object of our faith. And we pray now that he would be precious to our souls. And we ask, Lord, that you would be merciful to us in enabling us to walk in the footsteps of our forefather Abraham, and ultimately looking to Jesus, the pioneer of our faith, and our ultimate example and the foundation of all of our hope and salvation. We ask it in Christ's name, amen. We're going to turn now to 251. As Christ is the primary object of our faith, let us rest our hope in him by singing Beneath the Cross of Jesus. Let us stand.